Welcome back to our parenthood class, and we are going to be finishing up the lesson on conflict resolution. I just have a few more final practical suggestions, and then we'll take some questions and discussion, and then, Lord willing, we'll begin the next lesson. Let me pray and open us up. Our Father, we're thankful that you have made peace through the blood of Christ's cross, and that you've reconciled us to yourself and overcome our alienation and our enmity. And we're thankful that we can now extend that peace towards one another, that your word tells us, blessed are the peacemakers. Lord, help us as we think about teaching our children to be peacemakers. Help us to be wise and to set a good example, and to be strategic and deliberate and wise in our instruction, that we might be faithful in our duty as parents. And we do pray that you would have us have mercy on our children, that they would first and foremost be reconciled to you through faith in your Son, and that they would seek to be reconciled to others as well as they go about their lives. Help us in these next moments, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I just want to end our lesson just to review. Last time, we looked at some opportunities that conflict provides us and our children, and then talked about how can our children resolve conflict and make peace, and how can we teach them. So we talked about confrontation and the four rules of communication and confrontation: to be honest, to keep current, attack the problem, not the person, and to act, don't react. And then we talked about confession, okay, because either one of these is going to come based on whether the person is the offender or the offended. And we looked at the five A's of a confession: to admit specifically what you did wrong, apologize for how your choice hurt the other person, to accept the consequences, to ask for forgiveness, and then to alter your choice in the future. And then forgiveness. We looked at forgiveness and reconciliation. Four false ideas about forgiveness. You need to feel like forgiving before you can really forgive. Forgiving means forgetting about what someone did that hurt you. Forgiveness excuses the other person's sin, or forgiveness depends on getting a guarantee that someone won't do the same wrong thing again. And then four promises that we make when we forgive. Good thoughts about you. I'm going to think good about you and do good to you. I'm not going to bring this up again and use it against you. I'm not going to talk to others about what you did. And I will be friends with you again. And we have that little poem: good thought, hurt you not, gossip never, friends forever. I had to go through these several times this week with my children, just reviewing with them the five A's, and also how to forgive, you know. One child was coming to forgive, and one other child, a couple times this week, said, it's okay. And I had to say, no, it's not okay. What he did was wrong. But what you need to say is, I forgive you, not it's okay. And so she had to teach him how to properly forgive, right? Not to minimize the sin, but to accept it and absorb it himself, okay? So these things are going to go over a lot. You know, you're going to go through these a lot with your kids, and I encourage you to recognize these rules. So teach them the four rules of confrontation, the five A's of confession, the four promises of forgiveness, because there will be some lifelong tools that they can have. I'm going to try to put this all together by suggesting three practical ways we can teach our children to be peacemakers. And this is not in your notes, so you can just write this down. Maybe I'll add it in the next edition of this. But first and foremost, we must remember that the most important requirement of peacemaking is to understand who we are in Jesus Christ. And this identity is based on faith in the most amazing promise that we could ever hear, that God has forgiven us all our sins and made peace with us through the death and resurrection of his Son. And he has given us the freedom and the power to turn from sins and conflict, to be conformed to the likeness of Christ, and to be his ambassadors of reconciliation. And it's the realization of who we are in Christ that enables us to do the unnatural work of dying to self, of confessing our sins, of confronting another in love, laying down our rights, and forgiving deep hurts. And therefore, as you teach your children to be peacemakers, if they're not believers, okay, use the law and the gospel to point them to Christ and to trust in him for their pardon and their power. If they are trusting in Christ or professing that, continually remind them to rejoice in who they are in Christ, right? Forgiven and redeemed. and in what he has done, and promises to keep doing in and through them. He's begun a good work in them, and will bring it to completion. So that's the first thing, identity in Christ. Really, if our children are to be lasting peacemakers, they need to first come to faith and repentance in Christ and have their identity in Christ and know his forgiveness. And so we want to point them to the gospel, and if they are trusting in Christ, we can remind them of the gospel and the power and pardon that is offered there. The second requirement of teaching children to be peacemakers is to help them understand, again, the root cause of their conflicts. So the beginning part of this lesson. Using James 4 as a diagnostic tool. Some of the desires that fuel our children's conflicts are clearly sinful, like pride, selfishness, jealousy, greed, or sibling rivalry. However, some of their conflicts will be generated by good desires elevated to sinful demands. Right? That desire has become a functional god or idol that is temporarily ruling that child's life. And so really, conflict becomes an x-ray of our child's hearts, and we as good physicians want to kind of help them to see what's going on. When others stand in the way of their desires and they quarrel and fight, their sinful desires are exposed, and this gives us as parents an excellent opportunity to help our children to break free from worldly desires or idolatrous desires. But instead of beating them down with condemnation, we should pray for them and use questions, instruction, and gentle confrontation to help them see that something other than God is controlling their hearts and lives. And again, I just want to recommend that Wise Words for Moms resource, which again is Wise Words for Dads, get that chart out. It's got questions you can ask for different situations, scriptures to remind yourself and your child of, actions to put off and put on. Very, very helpful. And at the same time, again, reminding them of the forgiveness and freedom that God offers them through the gospel. Okay, so first requirement, understand who we are in Christ. Second, help them understand the root cause of their conflicts. Third requirement for learning to be a peacemaker is deliberate, systematic instruction. And this is where we as parents have a role. We saw in previous lessons how Deuteronomy 6 calls us as parents to weave spiritual instruction, which includes peacemaking, into every aspect of daily life, right? As you walk by the way, as you go down the street, okay, as you live your life. And this can be done in three ways. So as you're going about your daily life, and as conflicts come, right, it gives us an opportunity to teach. How? Three ways. First, your example. Your example is a great teacher. Regardless of what you say to your children, most of what they learn about getting along with other people will come from what they see you do, okay? And what, how their parents respond to one another. So if they see you live in denial or flee from conflict, your children will learn to become avoiders. If you lash out with angry words and blame others for everything that goes wrong, they will learn to become attackers. And if you refuse to forgive, they will learn how to be lonely and bitter people. The reverse is also true. If your children see you humbly confess your sins and seek to change with God's help, they will learn by your example to become responsible, growing people. If they see you confront others or themselves in love, they'll learn how to use their words to build up and not to destroy. And if they see you forgive those who hurt you deeply, they'll learn to preserve relationships and to model and extend the gospel of Jesus Christ. So your example is going to be a great teacher for better or for worse. So you have to consider that. And then second, learning peacemaking requires deliberate systematic instruction, right? It requires presenting these major conflict resolution principles of Scripture in a thorough, well-organized framework. You can go over these things from this handbook. Again, you can go through the full material. I, again, highly recommend these books. Get a copy of them. Work through it with your older elementary, middle school kids. Use those role-play exercises during family worship times. Again, just start with this lesson. Teach them the four rules of communication, the five A's of confession, four promises of forgiveness. Kids can memorize easily, especially if you repeat it over and over again. So review, teach and review as conflict occurs. Okay, example, deliberate instruction. And third, use the conflicts of daily life. Most families encounter conflict repeatedly every day. I know mine does. Kids find issues to fight over, whether it's who gets the last cookie, or yesterday was who gets the last piece of pizza, Or whose piece of toast has more butter on it? They are also extremely creative in finding ways to evade your instructions and neglect their chores or homework. Okay, so that's all the bad news. The good news is every one of these incidents offers a rich opportunity to help your children face their selfish desires and practice the basic principles of peacemaking. So print out the slippery slope diagram, put it in the bedroom or on the refrigerator for period review. On those wonderful, if rare, days when your family is living in peace, you can still find conflicts to discuss. So most stories and books your children read will involve conflict. It's actually been said, you know, if a story is going to be good, it's going to have conflict that has to be resolved. Same is true of every television program and movie they watch. So use simple questions to stimulate discussion. Pause the reading of the book and ask, is the main character using an escape response or an attack response? Is he acting wisely? What desires in his heart seem to have turned into idols? What consequences do you think he will experience if he gives in to those desires? Or you can pause the movie and ask, if you were the girl in this movie, how would you confess to her mother? If you were her mother, what would you say to show that you had really forgiven her? Okay? I often pause things to show negative examples, all right? This is what not to do, okay? We don't say those words. We don't respond that way when we're confronted or we disobey and we're confronted. Or we get into conflict, someone hurts us. This is not how to respond, right? So you can point out a lot of negative examples of what not to do. Take advantage of these teaching opportunities. So just come in your rhythms of life and practice, practice, practice. So again, just to conclude this, teaching children to be peacemakers is one of the most challenging responsibilities of being a parent. It requires faith and reliance on God, ministry to our children's hearts, systematic instruction, and careful guidance of their social involvement. But it is well worth the effort. As we depend on God's grace to be faithful in our example and instruction, He is magnified and we are matured. If your children are older and have developed sinful conflict resolution habits, do not give up. Okay, one of the things we will see in Scripture, it's never too late to start doing what is right. Confess where you have failed to model and teach peacemaking and explain how you plan to help your family, your whole family, grow in this area. Start to teach and discuss the principles of God's Word in this lesson one at a time, realizing that change will not come quickly, immediately, or easily. And if your child refuses to respond, look for help from other families or a pastor. And most of all, pray, pray, pray. Remembering God's promise to be God to you and to your children who will leave forever. Okay? All right, I just wanted to wrap that up. Any questions or discussion on conflict resolution? We have time, or else we'll start the next lesson. But yeah, any questions or comments about peacemaking, things that you've found helpful or challenging that you want to discuss?
What about tattling?
Tattling?
Yes, I mean, that seems like a better form of resolution. Mm-hmm. We're struggling with it. When do you tattle and when you don't tattle?
Sure. Yeah, that's one of the examples in the Wise Words chart. Often, we just come up and say, have you talked to your brother or your sister about this first? Because Matthew 18 says, if they sin against you, go to them first and tell them their fault. So if they're coming to me tattling without having gone to them, that's a sin. Now, if they've talked to their sibling humbly and confronted them in love, and their sibling has refused to listen, now it's okay to come and get help. Okay, so you as a parent have to discern, you know, by asking questions. Did you talk to your brother first or your sister first? And if they say yes, I asked him kindly to please stop doing this, but he continued, okay, now I can get involved as an arbitrator or mediator.
Kindly did you ask?
Right, yeah. And then often you have to go to the other person and verify that they did, in fact, do their part. Sometimes, they say they did it, but they really, you know, they didn't. So you got to get involved in that way. But good question.
And you may have covered this when you covered confession and repentance, but we weren't here last week. But one of the big challenges that we always have is helping the kids to pinpoint the sin. You know, why is hitting your sister a bad thing? Or why is it a sin? Because oftentimes they just address the surface, you know, the symptom. That's what they're confessing is the symptom. They're not actually getting to the root of what was going on in their heart and mind. And you know, I found, and for better or worse, almost always the root is somewhere in selfishness or pride. And you know, helping them to take what happened and drill down into something the Bible specifically says is sin. I want that. I want them to see that it's not just some miscellaneous thing that you did. No, it's actually something the Bible says is a sin.
Yeah. That's more of a comment than a question, right?
It is.
Okay. I don't know what to respond to.
Yeah. I'll just leave it at that.
Yeah, no, you're right. You're right. And that's where, again, a helpful chart where you can script out some helpful heart-probing questions for us can be really helpful as a practical aid. And then you just learn to, you know, ask those things. But you got to drill down to those root issues. Yeah. Because, we don't want to neglect and ignore the outward behavior, but we don't want to just merely stop there. That does need to be addressed and corrected. But it's not sufficient just to do that alone. Now, and again, you have to take into account the age of the child too, right? So there's wisdom in all this. Of,
yes.
You don't talk to a 2-year-old like you talk to a 8-year-old like you talk to a 12-year-old.
Right.
So.
Yeah. To add to that, and then I have a question. There's something I want you to say. hitting your sister goes to anger, and I think anger is a really important emotion to help our children work through, because if they can't control their anger, it's going to take them down some really dark paths down the road and affect, you know, their relationships in general. And so, yeah, if it's anger. And to help understand, why do you feel the way you do? What is that? Is it jealousy? Is it envy? Is it anger? Is it, you know, to maybe help them understand, oh, you know, I think jealousy too is a hard one to help them understand that could be what it is. And then I was talking to Cheryl and I said, you know, I told her how much this is good for me as a grandparent. You know, so that when I have my grandkids and when my kids ask me questions, they say, well, what did you do back then? And I don't know, whatever it was, it didn't work. So, but the one.
You're not a fan.
Might not have been you. Oh, okay. I asked her, I said, I might not have been here in class when you discussed this, but when the kids come and they both have different stories, and you don't know who to believe. And she had a really good answer for me. And I said, where were you 40 years ago? And I thought maybe you could share that with everyone. You'll do it better than I will.
Well, I don't know what she said to you. She didn't tell me that.
Well, I can't remember it as well as she expressed. Where is she? When I need her. You know, when both kids come and they're at, you know, neither one getting in about what the truth, about what really happened, or they're, I'm only getting their truth, and it's so, you know, it can't resolve it. And she talked about being peacemakers. Peace had something to do with it, but did you love your brother or sister well enough to resolve this, or to, you know, it was something about loving your sibling and putting them first, and pursuing peace.
Yes. I think I can track it. I think I know what she would say, because this is something we talk about.
I'm sure you
say that. Now that I know where you're going with this.
Yeah.
Because this just happened, not yesterday, but maybe on Friday. I had two siblings who were both basically claiming that the other one was the one in wrong, and that they hadn't really been in the wrong. And I just went back and forth. I hadn't been in the room. But I realized at some point that they were actually okay, that they weren't, like, super mad. And so I said, well, first of all, God knows who's telling the truth. And it may be some version of a combination of in between what you both are saying. So just know that if you're lying to me, you might get away with it. But God knows. Right into that first. Mm-hmm. God knows the real story here. Mm-hmm. And then two, even if you believe humbly that you're in the right and the other one's the wrong, you both believe that. Is this an offense that you're willing to overlook? Right? And are you willing to forgive each other and apologize for what you did wrong? And they both were willing to acknowledge some wrong that they did or something they could have done differently or better. And so they were able to make peace. So I didn't have to go down the rabbit trail of figuring out, you know, as the adjudicator, who exactly was in the wrong and have to result in discipline, because they were able to work it out. And so sometimes, you know, you have to do that as a parent. I can't figure out all the details. I don't know who exactly was wrong. But they seem to be ready to move on and forgive and go. So let's do that. Let's go ahead and be reconciled. But another good question is, that we say often, is, are you outdoing your brother in showing honor, which is Romans 12:10? Mm-hmm. Are you considering their interests more important than the other, right? Retaliating in love. So that's a common theme that we're trying to elevate them to, the higher standard of righteousness. Those are all good things to think about. So,
thank you.
Yeah. She probably still said it better, but... Good. Other questions or comments about... Yes?
I was just thinking about Sean tattling, going back to that. In our home, we tried to really help the kids think about tattling. There is a time that it is good to tattle if it's a safety issue. So I think it's important to help your kids decipher at what level you go immediately and tattle. Mm-hmm. If they're getting ready to jump out of the hay mow, we want to know about it right now.
Sure, yeah.
And not say, hey, I don't think you really should do that.
I was going to say, there might be some people here who don't know what a hay mow is.
Right.
Well, I'm just thinking that might be mom's role, not dad's. Don't tell your mother.
Yeah, if you see them in danger, right? That's physical safety. Another thing, you know, with secrets... somebody tells them, this is just a secret. We've taught our kids, okay, surprises are one thing, but secrets are often not helpful or bad, dangerous. So that's another instance where if some other kid asks them to keep a secret, I'm okay with my children coming and telling me the secret. I don't consider that tattling. So, those are all things that, you know, helpful clarifiers for all that.
Well, I think with tattletaling, even that provides opportunity to instruct our children to ask, why are you telling me this? Because there can be good reasons. Hey, I'm concerned for my sibling, even if it's not a safety issue. But more often than not, it's an opportunity to address the devious nature of tattling. And it's an opportunity to say, what's going on in your own heart right now? Okay, yeah, your brother did something wrong. But are you showing love to your brother? Are you actually interested in the well-being of your brother right now? Or are you interested in, are you actually acting in anger or selfishness or out of a desire to harm them?
Yeah. Yeah, it could all be, you know, trying to jostle for position and for the parents' favor or to lower the others and their reputation. So this goes back to asking good questions and trying to discern. Other questions or comments on this? All right. Well, we'll move on then. I hope that was helpful. A lot of, you know, 2.5 weeks on this, but I think it's so important to teach your children how to live wisely in the world, because they're going to have conflict and work again. They're going to have to learn how to get along with others, and they're going to have conflicts in churches as they live with other people who are sinners. They're going to have conflict in their own families that they start one day, Lord willing. And so we have to teach them as they're in our family, train them to be peacemakers and how to confess their sins, receive mercy from the Lord, and how to help others through confrontation. And how to extend forgiveness and reconciliation. So, let's move on to lesson 11. We won't get through all of this today, but I want to go ahead and introduce it. The next part of our class, if you look back at the table of contents on page 1, we finished kind of the first half of the class. So we talked about the purpose of parenthood, the principles of parenthood, and we spent the last 5 lessons thinking about the practice of parenthood with formative and corrective discipline. Now we're going to talk about the persons of parenthood, okay? And we're going to spend 2 lessons on gender in the home, thinking about boys and fatherhood and girls and motherhood. What do you think is the most commonly asked question of expecting parents? Yes, my vote is, do you know what you're having, right? And the expected answer, of course, is not a baby, but we're having a boy or we're having a girl. And even those who don't find out ahead of time still get the balloons announcing it's a girl or it's a boy, right? And balloons for the girl will be pink and for the boy it will be blue. One question we want to ask over the next 2 lessons is, does the fact that we're having a boy or a girl make any difference beyond the color of their balloons? Or nurseries? Or outfits? More specifically, does the sex of our children make any difference in the substance of our parenting? And then, turning to parents, we want to ask whether the sex of the parents makes any difference in the substance of our parenting. And the answer, according to Scripture, on both scores is emphatically yes. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but the vast majority of our class so far has been applicable to both boys and girls, and fathers and mothers. And there is much about boys and girls and being fathers and mothers that is interchangeable, okay? There are many things that are human nature, okay, not just boy or girl nature. But there is much that is not. I read about a little girl whose mother gave her a train to socialize her as gender neutral, and the girl took the train, carefully wrapped it up in a blanket, and put it in her stroller to go to sleep. As interesting as this is, our focus this morning will not be on describing observable gender differences between boys and girls or between fathers and mothers. Instead, we're going to talk about the differences in God's purpose in making boys and girls, who, of course, in God's providence, become fathers and mothers. So we're going to start by briefly reviewing God's big picture on gender and then spend the bulk of our time talking about the roles and responsibilities God has given men, at least in this first lesson, and at the same time how we can teach our boys to live those out. As one mother of 4 boys put it, we're not raising boys, we're raising men. Okay? And then in the next lesson, we'll talk about mothers and girls and raising women. So we should start by very briefly reminding ourselves of God's big picture on gender. And it is this: God intends to display his image differently through men and women who are created equally in that image. God intends to display his image differently through men and women who are created equally in that image. And this point about equality is critical. In the very first chapter of Genesis, we read that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And reflecting on this verse, Wayne Grudem, who, by the way, co-founded the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, he writes that every time we talk to each other as men and women, we should remember that the person we are talking to is more like God than anything else in the universe, and that men and women share that status equally. Therefore, we should treat men and women with equal dignity, knowing that men and women have equal value to God. At the same time, men and women are not interchangeable. Instead, the biblical idea is that they complement one another. And again, that word is not complement with an I, as in saying nice things about one another, though we should do that too, but complement with an E, as in completing one another, or serving as one another's counterpart. In God's design, the weaknesses of the man are not weaknesses, and the weaknesses of the woman are not weaknesses. They are the complements that call forth different strengths in each other. And often this complementary design is discussed in terms of headship and submission, right? We see this in marriage, where the husband is described as the head of the wife, and in the church, where only men are authorized to teach and to lead as pastors. And of course, these positions don't equally extend to every area of life. Think, for example, of a single woman in the workforce. But the Bible is clear that in certain spheres, certain men are called to headship, or authority, and women are called to submission. But this is not the entire story. Authority and submission only go so far. They don't tell you what men and women are to be doing when a man occupies a position of authority and the woman submits. In the Bible, the complementary design of men and women is also fleshed out in their activities or their roles. And this is kind of going back to our review on the design of the family. John Piper writes that differentiated roles for men and women are never traced back to the fall of man and woman into sin. Rather, the foundation of this differentiation is traced back to the way things were in Eden, before sin warped our relationships. Differentiated roles were corrupted, not created by the fall. That's a very important point, right? These things are rooted in creation, not in the fall. So let's turn to these pre-fall roles and think about it. So we're going to look again at biblical manhood, first and foremost. So page 42, what is biblical manhood and how do we teach it? Let me pause. Any comments or questions on those introductory points before we get into the meat and bones here? Okay. What role does God intend men play, and how do we help cultivate this role in boys and live it out as fathers? Okay, that's kind of the question we're asking. What role does God intend men play, and how do we cultivate this role in boys and live it out as fathers? In other words, what were men, as men, created to do? And again, while any list inevitably or definition will be incomplete, I like this helpful definition, I think, by John Piper. He says, at the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways appropriate to a man's differing relationships. So let's just kind of unpack this phrase by phrase. So mature, notice that he starts by mentioning mature masculinity. Okay, we don't want just any type of, you know, raw masculinity for our boys. There's plenty of immature masculinity in this world. Someone has said, our culture favors three types of men: wimps, goofballs, and thugs. Okay, we are not shooting for wimpy men or goofballs stuck in protracted adolescence. There's a whole genre of film now devoted to depicting this guy. Okay, think Dumb and Dumber. Nor are we shooting for thugs, you know, domineering, insensitive, authoritarian, condescending men. All right, that kind of man is at least partly to blame for fostering radical feminism. Okay? We're aiming for mature masculinity. So fathers and mothers, hold out a biblical vision of mature masculinity for your sons. When you see in the culture an adolescent being held out as a man, whether it's on a sitcom or an advertisement for a movie, ask your son whether that looks like the Bible's picture of a man. Ask how that compares with what he sees in daddy. Okay, or if daddy is not around, a godly man in his life, maybe in the church. For boys of all ages, cast a vision of mature masculinity in your prayers, right? A constant refrain in one father's prayers for his son was, make Andy a great man of God. Okay? Not just a great Christian, but a great man of God. However he turned out, right, that those prayers would have an impact. And then for fathers, as one leader puts it, the best way to raise masculine sons is for fathers to embody masculinity. What we intentionally practice daily will eventually be formed in our sons. So, fathers, are you giving your son a caricature of masculinity or the thing itself? Consider your marriage. C.J. Mahaney has written with conviction that the most effective fathers are husbands who make it their aim to love their wives biblically. In other words, it's not just sons who will be blessed by good fathering, but sons and daughters. Now, why would that be? Let me offer one possibility. Could it be because the husband-wife relationship is a picture of the ongoing love relationship between Christ and the church? A father loving his wife, and a husband loving his wife biblically, giving himself up for her, nurturing and cherishing her as he does his own body, is picturing for his children the good news. And so, Dad, right, are you embodying this type of self-sacrificial, mature masculinity? Are you giving yourself away more and more for your wife? Are you giving yourself away more and more for your children? Okay, are you the sacrificer in the family? Your rest, hobbies, work, ambitions, are you growing in sacrifice? This is mature masculinity. Okay? Comments or questions on that first part of the phrase?
Moving on to the wives now?
Nope.
I think of the phrase toxic masculinity comes up a lot. And I think, something that I've heard, it's called the manosphere or whatever, that's on the internet, these influencers or whatever emphasizing the masculine qualities. In some sense, it's been attractive to young men as a counterbalance to the effeminate man that they've seen portrayed out there as this is what men should be saying. Oh, women. I don't have anything to say about abortion because it's not my body, your choice, and just I don't know, being very effeminate in many ways, and so then men are attracted to sort of the counter of that, which is leaning into the aggressiveness and the pouring yourself into successful things and having stuff to show for that, fancy cars. And anyway, but it's not, the sort of the manosphere or the, that you see on the internet is very, very bad in a lot of ways. It's emphasizing, sexual conquest and just very, very much not Christian. But, so anyway, I like the phrase mature masculinity, sort of leaning into the masculine things, but in a biblical way, not an oppressive way, not in a selfish, self-serving way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and of course, Jesus, as the perfect man, is the greatest example here of one who he had nowhere to lay his head, right? So, not the pursuit of the accumulation of stuff, and then the posture of a servant. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So,
but at the same time, not a wimp,
right? And not a wimp, Takes the whip, clears out the temple. Today he's going to drive out the people who laugh at him out of the house to do what he's doing. Not a whip, not a coward. So, strength in service. Now, let me go to the next part. a sense, okay. This leads to the next part of our definition. We want to raise our boys to have a sense of benevolent responsibility. So note that word sense. So even if our boys cannot completely live out their benevolent responsibility towards women, okay, say they are in an all-boys school or are single or become injured, okay, we still want them to sense at a deep level their responsibility and look for ways to express it towards women. For example, again, John Piper writes, such a man's sense of responsibility will affect how he talks about women and the way he relates to pornography and the kind of concern he shows for the marriages of the other men around him. Okay. So again, fathers, would your wife say you are working for good, concerned for, and aware of the good of your family, even when time is against you, when you are busy or traveling? For some of you, there are extreme demands. We can often think of those men in the military who are deployed. One father who was in the military set a good example in calling and emailing, checking in on his children, talking with them about spiritual things, letting them know he's keeping up with them. Another father who traveled often ordered flowers in advance. Take a look at your schedule, see when busy times are likely to come up. Plan to show your sense of benevolent responsibility for your wife and children. This is a masculine thing to do. When I was a single man working at Chick-fil-A, one of the things that we always did at the end of the night shifts is we had to walk the females out to their cars. Again, fostering, even there, a sense of benevolent responsibility to protect the women. So I thought that was really helpful. So comments or questions on this sense of, we'll get more into the responsibility part, but this developing this sense that this is what God made me to do.
Well, I think some men
and are confused because they've been told so often, I don't know when I can take care of myself, and I don't want you to open my door, and I don't want you to look out for me, and I can look out for myself. They've been beaten down so much. Hopefully the pendulum is swaying a little more the other way, because that part of our culture really was critical of men and an attempt to feminize men. And men were willing to give that up for some. They don't want to fight about it, so they gave it up and let women do their thing. And there's still men who want to be masculine. And it's a challenge in our culture today.
Yeah.
If you didn't have any of those girls say, I can take care of myself, you don't need to walk me to my car. Or did they all appreciate it?
They all appreciated it.
Yeah. Yeah, that's sweet.
A little suspicious that you got a wife out of the deal, but
was she working at Chick-fil-A with you?
Yes, that's where I'm
That was a long walk to her.
Take the long way around.
She'll be back by now.
It's hard for a young man to get a sense of responsibility when he. If his example is Everybody Loves Raymond, which it's a funny show. Love the show, watched it, not necessarily recommending it.
No.
But how does a young man get a sense that he needs to take responsibility? Because he's, in the future to be the head of the household when the wife in the house she's the boss. Now, there are women who are going to run the house, but in a way, I know women that can run a house in a way that lifts the husband up still. I mean, everyone knows he's the idiot, but yet she's still putting him up there as the head. I'm not putting this in good words, but I think the moms also have a role here. I'm not trying to shift the blame now. Both mom and dad, that child looks and sees that the father does have that role. Even if the father is always asking the mother for the advice because she may be more godly, more wise in certain areas, there's still a way, I think, of handling that so that the son sees that the father's role is one of responsibility and authority.
Yes, there are going to be times, especially, let's say, if the wife comes to know the Lord first and she's grown for 10 years, and then the father comes to know the Lord and he's trying to play catch up, right? He's not going to be as spiritually mature as the wife. But there's the responsibility of one on the husband. I got to own this, right? There's that verse in, where is it at? If you have questions, ask your husband at home, right? That every man should read that and think, okay, I got to be a good theologian because I'm the spiritual teacher and leader of our family. You got to own that, and I got to take responsibility now to study the Bible, to know the Bible, to know theology. And on the other hand, if you're the wife, and you're a little further along in your discipleship, how can you help encourage and nurture? And we'll talk more about this when we get to the women. How do you can affirm and nurture strength and leadership in men? There's a responsibility there too. John Piper, I remember him telling a story. His dad was a traveling evangelist when he was a kid. And so his dad would be gone sometimes 3-4 months out of the year at a time. And he describes his mom as omnicompetent. She was just, she could do everything, right? She can run the household just fine without him there. But when he came home, when dad came home, she immediately assumed a deference to him. And he talks about how she was happy that he was home. And everyone was glad that daddy was home. And he'd come and tell stories of, victories of people coming to know the Lord. But it was clear when he was back, right, he was the leader. And so that's just a good example. If your husband's in the military or he's a traveling evangelist or he's just gone for a week, when he comes back, that it's so good that dad's home and he's taking the lead here. So.
I was just thinking over the years, when Justin was gone as much into working 12 to 15 hour shifts or even gone traveling, he instilled in our boys an importance to start practicing this masculinity and teaching how to protect women with mom. Mm-hmm. And my boys still, when Justin's gone, mom, what do you need? Or they come over and do something for me or whatever. Mm. So that continues into adulthood.
Yeah.
Appreciate that.
the whole, you know, when I'm gone, you're the man of the house kind of thing. Use your jobs to help take care of mom and your sisters. Mm-hmm. Yeah, very good.
Yeah, people talk about kids being sponges, but I don't think it's just with words that they repeat. And it amazes me sometimes when I see Jackson, things he does, and I'm like, he's really watching, especially, you know, with Silas. You know, Jackson can have such this shift where he'll say, you know, I'm gonna go work hard like daddy. And, you know, Jackson will pray at almost, you know, every meal, and then he'll say, now daddy's going to pray. So he recognizes that Silas leads our family in prayer. But then yesterday I sat down and I was just so tired, and Jackson came over and rubbed my back and touched my hair and said, you're so beautiful, mommy. And so sweet. But he knows that that's what he watches Silas. But he's able to have that kind of, I'm going to work hard. But then being gentle too, and it's not a weakness for him to be gentle, but he sees his dad taking care of me. So it's amazing, even at, you know, 2, almost 3 years old, what he is. You know, he's just not repeating words he hears, but he's watching. Even at such a little age, starting now to kind of develop those roles and things like that. So.
Yeah, oh, very good. Is there a hand up here? Yeah. We're going to end it right there. It's 10:18. So we'll pick it up next time on benevolent responsibility. And then we'll keep working through this and finish the lesson on men. So let me close this in prayer. Lord, we're thankful. Thankful for your design of human beings in, as male and female in your image. Thank you for the privilege of being men, for those of us who are men, and for the high calling it is. Help us to develop that sense of mature masculinity, first and foremost in ourselves, and to set an example for our sons. Help the moms in this room to hold that up and to point out worthy men to follow for their sons, starting with their father. And we pray that you would bless us in this endeavor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.